Christmas break. If you're visiting with us this morning, this is primarily what we do when we preach. We just go through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, putting things in context and explaining the meaning and the application of God's Word in our lives. Begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 4 through verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Let's pray together. Father, again, we come to you thirsty and hungry and longing, and we desperately need the manna that only you provide. Lord, feed us this morning upon your word, the words of your holy scripture inspired by your spirit. We pray for the illumination of that spirit, that your spirit would be at work in the eyes and ears and hearts and wills of men and women, drawing us to Christ, growing us in Christ. Lord, we pray that we would feed upon him this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you think back, if you were here before the turn of the year, when we were in the early chapters of John, you'll remember that we were tracing one of the major themes in John's gospel, this idea that God alone knows the hearts of men and women. And as an extension of that, Jesus has the same capacity. What John is doing is using this as an apologetic to support the claim that he made in the opening chapter that Jesus is God. He is the eternal light who has taken on flesh and come into the world. And one way that we know that is that God alone has the capacity to know what is in your heart. And Jesus, as God, has that same capacity. And the first example was in John chapter 1. If you'll flip back, you remember in John chapter 1 when Jesus encountered Nathanael in verse 48. Nathanael was surprised that Jesus knew him when he met him, because Nathanael had never met Jesus, but Jesus knew Nathanael. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus knew Nathanael before Nathanael knew Jesus. And then in chapter 2, John makes the point at the end of chapter 2 of Jesus, verse 25, "He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." No one needs to explain to Jesus what's in the heart of a man. No one needs to explain to Jesus what's in the heart of a woman, because he's God. He knows what's in your heart better than you know what's in your heart. And from there, John transitions immediately into the next story. There's a literary device here. Verse 25, he says, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And you remember, Nicodemus provided for us the first case study for John to demonstrate to us how this operates. What do you mean Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man? Well, here's a perfect example. Nicodemus, and he's a perfect case study. You remember, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. That would be like our Senate somewhat today. Very prominent. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous for the law. He was zealous for pure religion. He was fervent about obedience. He was educated. He was perhaps the highest regarded teacher in all of Jerusalem. And from a worldly perspective, this case study of Nicodemus provides a man who lacks nothing. From a religious perspective, this is a case study of a man who lacks nothing. And as a devout Orthodox Jew, we saw that Nicodemus presumed that he had a place in the kingdom that was assured by way of his race and his circumcision and his obedience. And he was appalled when Jesus suggested to him that none of those things count in terms of securing a place in the eternal kingdom. Instead, you must humble yourself and be born again. You must be born from above. You must experience a supernatural birth that comes from the Spirit, that comes from outside of yourself, not from within yourself. Jesus knows what's in the heart of men. Well, this morning in chapter 4, we come to the next case study that's fleshing out this idea that God alone knows what's in the hearts of men and women. And in this next encounter in John chapter 4, this is a radically different category from what we found in Nicodemus. This is purposeful. And this is a radically different example. If you think of Nicodemus, he is this thoroughly Jewish male, moral, religious person, and Jesus knows his heart and what he needs. And then in chapter 4, you have the Samaritan woman who is a female, and she's not a Jew, she's a Samaritan, and she obviously has quite a reputation not for morality, but for immorality. So the contrast cannot be clearer. And here is this woman, and Jesus runs into her at a well in Sychar. Now, when Jesus learned that Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. This wasn't the time to bring the conflict that was sure to come later in his ministry to a head. So Jesus leaves town. He moves on in God's providence. And verse 4 tells us he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. He was tired. He was thirsty. We read in verse 6 that this was the sixth hour. That is high noon. The calendar starts at 6 a.m., so the sixth hour would be high noon. This is high noon in the Samaritan desert. And Jesus is hot. He's tired, he's thirsty, he's fatigued mentally, he's fatigued physically, he's been ministering to multitudes of people, preaching, ministering. And Jacob's well was there, verse 6. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. He needed a drink of water. This is a wonderful testimony to the reality of the humanity of Jesus. John spent a good bit of writing emphasizing the fact that Jesus is God, and here we see a very clear testimony to the fact that Jesus is also man. He was tired. He was worn out. He was exhausted, as men and women get. And so he stops for a drink of water. The first point I want to make this morning about Jesus and the woman of Samaria is that despite how tired he was, despite how thirsty he was, despite how mentally and physically fatigued and exhausted he was, our Lord Jesus Christ made time to minister. He wasn't too tired to show love and kindness. You may be familiar with the saying, the world is run by tired people. And we can say the church is run by tired people. As one preacher put it, most souls are won by tired people. The best sermons are preached by tired men. The best camps are run by exhausted youth ministers. The third world is being evangelized by tired missionaries. Christian organizations are being run by tired men. And you show me a super vacation Bible school and I will show you some tired women. And amen to that. It's true. The world is run by tired people. But more importantly, the church is run by tired people. People who give, and when they think they can't give anymore, they give more. And I think that's an encouragement and a challenge to us. It's a challenge to expand our hearts. It's a challenge to us to reach out to others in love, even when we may not feel like doing it at times. And of course, there's a balance to this, and you can overdo and you can overextend. But my guess is that in general, even when we think we're tired and even when we think we have no time, we probably have a little more Holy Spirit gas in the tank to minister to another person when there's a need, to step up when there's another opportunity. You know, the church is primarily a volunteer-run organization. It does not just happen. It takes good men and good women who love the Lord and who want to serve, giving of their time and giving an extra effort, even when they may think they don't have it. And I think that's what we find Jesus doing, not just here, but throughout his ministry. I would be hard-pressed to think of an example of Jesus saying no to a ministry opportunity, saying no to extending love and kindness to an individual just because he's tired or doesn't have time. Think of the children that he receives. That's Christian love, ministering when we're tired. But not only do we see Jesus here ministering when he's tired, we see in the story of the woman of Samaria, Jesus ministering across barriers. Now, the fact that the woman is coming at high noon speaks volumes about her position in society. This is our first clue that this woman is an outcast. Because in the ancient world, women didn't go to the well alone, and women didn't go to the well at high noon. Women went to the well in groups, and women went to the well early in the morning before the heat of the day. And they would collect their water for the domestic activities throughout the day, drinking, washing, cooking. Coming by herself in the heat of the day is the first clue that this was a woman who was ostracized. This was a woman who was a pariah. This was a woman who was an outcast. This was a woman who had no reputation amongst her peers. But much to her surprise, look at verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John informs us, reminds us, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This is a double faux pas here that Jesus commits culturally. First, it's very true. Jews did not deal with Samaritans. This goes back to the division of the kingdom. You may remember from your Old Testament history that David's son Solomon died, and when he died, there was a division of the kingdom. Interestingly enough, it was primarily over high taxes. And so the kingdom divided. There was a civil war. And you had the north and the south. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Judah maintained Jerusalem as the capital and the temple worship. And Israel built its own capital, a new capital, Samaria. Well, in 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and attacked the northern kingdom of Israel. And there was a lot of intermingling of cultures. You had Assyrians, pagans, imported into the northern kingdom, and you had many Jews in the north, the 10 tribes of Israel, exported. And with the intermingling of cultures came the intermingling of religion and race. And all of that happened, and as to be expected, there became just a muddle of religion, a muddled form of Old Testament religion. Those in the north became the Samaritans, that mixed race of Jews and Gentiles, Assyrians. And they had a lot of differences from the Jews in the south. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They rejected all the prophets. They rejected the book of Psalms. They rejected any references to Jerusalem. They believed that Samaria was the place of worship. We'll flesh some of this out as we go along in John, Lord willing, because it continues to be at play here in the context. But this mixture of racial differences, cultural differences, and religious differences led to, as you might expect, a whole lot of animosity. And so after 800 years of this, we come to Jesus and the woman of Samaria, and there is a tremendous amount of hostility between Jews and Samaritans. In fact, Jews do not speak to Samaritans. Jews consider Samaritans to be unclean. It was unlawful for a Jew to share a utensil with a Samaritan. We can relate to so much of this, right? Just thinking of our own history and culture. And so this was shocking that Jesus would even speak to a Samaritan, but secondly, what was also shocking about this is that Jesus would speak to a woman. Because this was a day and time when Jewish men, and especially Jewish rabbis, would not speak to a woman in public. A Jewish rabbi would not even speak to his own wife in public. It was considered shameful, dishonoring, inappropriate. And so here you have this Samaritan, here you have this woman, here you have this woman of ill repute. And cutting across all of those barriers, Jesus brings the gospel and applies it directly and shows that one of the great glorious aspects of the gospel is that it crosses barriers. The gospel doesn't know gender barriers. The gospel doesn't know religious barriers, cultural barriers, racial barriers. That's the glory of the gospel. It crosses all barriers that human beings construct and erect. And it shows that at the end of the day, we're all just the same in terms of our deep spiritual needs, our broken spiritual condition, and the solution. Well, she's surprised. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? And Jesus responds in a very provocative way, just like he did with Nicodemus. Remember, he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Look what he says in verse 10 to the Samaritan woman. He answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. In other words, Jesus is saying to this woman, if you knew who I really was, you would not be giving me a history lesson on the social problems between Jews and Samaritans. You would simply ask me for water. You would drop everything and you would bow and you would say, give me a drink. Now, this is metaphorically speaking, just as it was when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. But you remember Nicodemus responded with a very crass and sarcastic response. How can I be born again? I go back into the womb? Who are you to tell me I need anything? But that's not the response of the woman. I think the woman here is genuinely interested, puzzled. She wants to know what he's talking about. She says in verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. just couldn't believe that anyone greater than Jacob could be here. What is he talking about? This well has supplied water for 2,000 years. As an aside, the well is still there. You can go to Mount Gerizim and see the well of Jacob. It's 4,000 years old now, still supplying water. And Jesus says to her, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Look, Jacob was a great man, and he gave you a great well. It's provided water for 2,000 years, and it's still going. I'm here to get a drink myself. But if you drink water from this well, you're going to have to come back tomorrow, and you're going to have to come back the next day, and you're going to have to come back the next day, and the next day, and the next day, because it's not going to prevent you from thirsting again. But woman, I have water that's different. It's a different kind of water. It's a water that's welling up. He says, a spring of water welling up to eternal life, leaping up. It's a picture of water that's alive. It's a picture of water that's powerful. It's dynamic. It's got life in it, and it's so powerful that it just pours up and bubbles up out of the soul day after day, year after year, for all of eternity. He's saying, I have water that satisfies, and it satisfies forever. This is eternal water. This is water that doesn't just meet the need for a moment, but it's water that meets the need for eternity. It's water that satisfies completely, and it's water that satisfies forever. If you drink the water that I have, you will never be thirsty again. And so here's this woman, and it's not difficult for us to imagine how empty her life was, how barren her soul was, how needy she was, bankrupt. I mentioned Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman are in radically different categories, and they are on the surface, but fundamentally, they're both just the same. They're both spiritually bankrupt. They're both spiritually empty. They're both spiritually needy. They're both looking to fill the emptiness. They're both desperately seeking to find meaning, desperately seeking to find purpose, desperately seeking to find fulfillment, desperately seeking to find forgiveness, desperately seeking to find something in life that fills the void. And in that sense, they're both just the same. And in fact, we're all just the same. Who is not seeking to find meaning and purpose and peace, stability, and fulfillment? Now, they're looking in different places. Nicodemus is looking in genealogy and position and education and morality. In her case, she's been married 5 times, and she's gone from one husband to the next, thinking this one's going to provide it, this one's going to provide it, this one, surely this one's going to last, this one's going to make me happy, but none of them did. And we'll find out, Lord willing, in our next passage, that now she's living with a man who's not her husband, thinking that this is going to provide it. They're both looking in different places. We're all looking in different places. We simply want to find happiness, and we're willing to grasp in anything that we think will truly satisfy us and provide eternal security. But here's the great irony, and it's true for Nicodemus, it's true for the woman, it's true for me, it's true for every human being. The great irony is people desperately search for the things that only God can give them. Okay? People desperately search for the things that only God can give them, but they do it while they flee from God. That's what we do. We desperately search for peace while we flee from the only one who can give us peace. We desperately search for fulfillment while we flee from the only one who can give us fulfillment. We desperately search for forgiveness while we flee from the only one who can truly give us forgiveness. That's the problem with Nicodemus. That's been the problem with the Samaritan woman. That's the problem with all of us. But then here comes Jesus, and he makes this offer to her, and he says, I have water that will last forever and will fulfill forever. And when she hears that, the woman said to him, verse 15, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. She desperately liked this idea, that here is something that will fulfill and will fulfill permanently. And what's really striking about her statement, look at the end of verse 15 there, I think is the very last part. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." The woman was especially interested in that kind of water that would spare her from having to come to that well again. It's almost as if she's saying, "I hate it every time I have to come here. I hate it. I hate being alone. I hate coming here at noon. I hate having to come here when no one from the village will see me. I hate having to come here so that I escape the accusing gazes of the other women of the village. I'm ashamed. I'm alone. I'm embarrassed. And I want that water so that not only will I not have to thirst, but that I won't have to come here and be ashamed again." And Christ says, "That's the water that I offer you." He's not finished with her yet. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see how he brings her to see that that water is truly him and how Jesus is the only one who can really fill that void of a thirsty soul. But this is a great start. This is a great message. This is a great meditation as we come to the table of the Lord. And I pray this morning that all of us would hear this word from Christ to this woman, because this word to this woman is not just to her, but it's to you. This word is to you.